In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. The Lord and Satan, once great friends, once greatly loved, meet again in the desert wilderness. They meet in the howling wasteland of what Eden had become. And the outcome of this battle is already fixed. Before they even meet out there, it's already fixed. The devil cannot win. He could not coerce Jesus into sinning. He could not tempt him with anything. And in this, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is unlike the first. The first Adam could and did bend his neck to the yoke of the devil, but not the man Jesus Christ. He couldn't sin because his divinity never existed apart from his humanity, and his humanity never apart from his divinity. And his divinity penetrated all, every bit of his humanity. So it wasn't really a fair fight out in the desert wilderness. It really wasn't even a fight at all, if you think about it. Jesus was clearly the stronger man. Never were the holy angels sitting up in heaven waiting and watching, worried that their Lord might lose. When there was war in heaven, right, that we hear about in the book of Revelation, there's war in heaven and Satan is cast down, never had a chance there either. Right? We human beings like to let our imaginations get away from us, don't we? About many things, but especially about angelic war. You know, angelic war is not angels picking up swords and spears and shields and fighting one another. That's not how angels fight. So losing then there in heaven, Satan brought the war, guess what? Lucky us. Down to earth. And so after conquering Eden, he takes it out into the desert wilderness, thinking that he can do to the Lord what he did to Adam. But the devil never had a chance there either. Yet the fallen angels, arrogance of pride. Right? Do you know what that is? It's thinking much more highly of yourself than your position and your state in life allows. Maybe you've even had arrogant pride. The devil's arrogant pride here wouldn't let him see that he can't win. But before that battle, we need to take a look at Eden. And this to better understand what it was that we did and what our Lord did in response to that. The devil being cast down from heaven brings this war to earth and seeks out allies in the garden. Satan wants more. He longs for more because, of course, his heart is of the bottomless pit. And no matter how many follow in his rebellious footsteps, he's never satisfied and he's never satiated with it. He is a desolator of souls because he himself is desolate. Adam in Eden, he had all that he ever could have possibly needed or wanted to beat back and to fend off Satan. He was not hungry, right? He wanted of nothing. He wasn't tired. The sun did not strike him by day nor the moon by night. But more than that, guess what he had? He had God's word and God's promise right there in the midst of Eden. He had all he needed to beat back Satan. He had a loving wife, a helper that God gave him that finally made creation mean something to him, finally good for Adam. And despite all that he had going for him, he failed to obey and to love God. He failed to protect and to provide for Eve. And he failed to listen to God's word. And what did he do instead? He decided that he would like to know what evil was like. He wanted to taste it and to see it. And so he conscripted himself into the fallen angel Lucifer's army. And in so doing, Adam joined our cause and our lot with that of the demons. He thought, of course, that this would do what? It would make him like God. He would finally be like God and know something like God, but of course it didn't. Who did it make him like? The devil. And the devil can't win. The devil is the ultimate loser. The devil has no power against God, and so neither did Adam. And he found himself full of desolation and despair, separated from God, no longer in communion with his Creator, not only at war with God, but at war with all of creation. All of creation turned on Adam. The plants and the trees, the mountains, the rivers all become Adam's enemy. Thorns reach up and slice at him. Vines grow up and strangle the things that he plants. To be at enmity with God is to be at enmity with oneself. And it's to live an empty, desolate life. And so the result of this fall from grace, we call it, or the fall, right, was that Adam could not fully love any of those things anymore. He couldn't fully enjoy his wife anymore. She was no longer the helper that brought only joy into the world, nor was he that to her. No longer could he fully enjoy all of the food in the garden that God had provided for him. His own body, his own God-created body, he was ashamed of and covered it. Because to be at enmity with God is to be at enmity not just with oneself, but also with all of creation. It is to be alone. It is hell. It is hell. But here's where the extraordinarily unexpected thing happened. I mean, you couldn't have seen this coming in a million years. A mystery as great as the Holy Trinity or the Blessed Incarnation itself. That despite all of this, despite all that Eve and Adam had done, despite their treachery, despite their rebellion, God did not destroy them. Who would have ever thought that in their disobedience, God would not just say, okay, I'm starting over. Even though Adam had joined Satan's side and had foolishly declared outright war on God, God did not declare himself to be at war with Adam. And incredibly, neither did he allow Adam and Eve to stay on Satan's side in this war. Like an unwearied shepherd, a good shepherd, he came seeking, running after them. Like a father running after to embrace his prodigal son, he runs to them and rips them right out of the beast, Satan, right out of his jaws. Because here's the thing. They may have changed, but not God. They may have changed, but God had not. He still loved them and still, despite their treason, wanted them to have all things that he was to give them. Even in their rebellion, even in their treason, in union with the demons, they were still the crowning jewel of his creation. And he still loved them mightily as his pearl of unsurpassed worth. And his immense love for them, for us, would not allow him to do violence against them. But instead, he would take their punishment, your punishment, upon himself. and reunite himself to them in a bond, in a communion that is deeper, more intimate, and closer than ever would have been otherwise. And so where we chose Satan over him, God says no, and he places enmity in between the race of Adam and the demons, which is hostility, right? Enmity, hatred between us and the demons, making us and the demons the most bitter of enemies. They hate us and we hate them. But what did God make himself to be in all of this? Despite our rejection, despite the scorn and the treason, he made himself to be Adam's savior, even his kinsman redeemer, bearing Adam's flesh into heaven even. Now imagine that. Everything we've done against God, and he comes down, takes on our flesh, and raises it up into heaven at the right hand of power forever, where he reigns as God and man forever. He has dignified our flesh in a way that we could have never imagined. The devil seduced Adam to join his cause. But the Lord didn't seek out Adam and try and convince him to join God's cause. We're too selfish and arrogant for that. What does our merciful God do? And this, my brothers and sisters, is the most beautiful mystery in all of the universe. That out of the depths of the Holy Trinity's unimaginable love, God joins himself to Adam's cause. That's what God does. I mean, how about that? How about that? And the reason that he does this is so that he can bear in his own body as a man Adam's penalty, our penalty. Also that Adam and his children can look to the stripes on his back, look to the blood-stained wood of the Holy Cross, and they can see, they can taste and see how much God loves them. Also that we would know that. And in this way, God places himself between humanity and hell. For us, he stands right in the breach and takes all of the punishment that we deserve. He who burns with infinite holiness would be declared guilty and sinful. He who is immortal would die for this Adam's cause. And he was life itself, would rise again and bring with him a new age, a new heaven, a new earth, and a new intimacy with humanity, making us even his own bride. That is why he suffers in the desert. That's why he went out there to suffer. It was a real temptation, right? It was not pretend. Jesus wasn't pretending in this. And it was actually quite a bit more difficult and more painful than what we endure. Why? Well, because he couldn't sin in going out there. We're still infected with Adam's inherited sin. The ancient echoes of it still resonate within us. The devil's temptation is tempting only because of our desire. If we did not have desire, there would be no temptation. Even our inordinate desire. And we're still so foolish as to think that our sins might do what? Well, they might be good for us. Right? It might be good to know evil. That they might produce something good for us. They might get us a raise at work. Or they might make our children think better of us. Or someone else, our neighbor, think more highly of us. We still think that about sin. Don't let that slip by. There's no temptation without desire. We only say something's tempting because it's attractive to us. But for Jesus, and this is my point, it's completely different. To him, he has no guile or malice. There's There's nothing that he desires in these things that Satan is tempting him with. He's not selfish. He doesn't care at all about his own pleasure. He is completely and utterly selfless. He's not trying to get a good deal to keep himself from being taken advantage of. He's not worried about being cheated by Satan. He is here to suffer. And that's it. He is here to suffer for you and to crush the devil under his precious and sacred feet. He doesn't participate in the devil's propositions. He is here to take Isaac's place in front of the blade. He doesn't longingly daydream about what it would be like to have all of the angels up there sweep down and save him, and to see the look of defeat on Satan's face when he's proven to be the Son of God. He doesn't care about that. He has nothing to prove to anyone, and especially not to Satan. This man only has things to suffer and by it a whole people to purchase for himself. He is the man of suffering. And that actually makes it worse than what we endure in our temptation, because he suffers the shame of these things without any pleasure or any expectation of a reward. Jesus is only dirtied by the devil's suggestion and company. He is hungry and he is tired and denies himself his divine rights and attributes for the purpose of being shamed and hurt and violated. And worst of all, there is no getting out of it. This is his Father's will, and so it's his will. The Holy Spirit drove him out into the desert wilderness for this very purpose. He is the scapegoat with our sins upon him, poured into him through the filthy waters of the Jordan. He is the Passover lamb offered up to spare us death, the ram that took Isaac's place. He is the victim, the guilt offering, and the bloody cost of peace between God and men. And what are we? What are we? By God, we are heirs with him. Do you know why the outcome of the battle was never in any doubt? You know why? Because your God's love for you was never in any doubt. And now his temptation and victory over Satan as a man count for us. We are more than conquerors through him. And we are spared because he was damned, counted holy because he did not sin. And we will rise again to life because he has burst through the chains of death's prison and has flung wide the doors of heaven. In the name of Jesus, amen.